Well, good morning and welcome to The Mount. I want to say good morning to our Fredericksburg campus, to everyone out in Bealeton, and good morning to those of you here in the room at the Stafford campus, and to everyone watching online, wherever you happen to be. If we have not met yet, my name is Adam, and it is a privilege to gather with you today as we open up Scripture. Today, as we begin, I want to show you a couple pictures. So take a look at this nice piece of cheese. I don't know if it's too early to think about cheese. Those of you that are lactose intolerant, I apologize, but I love cheese and it looks good. But take a look at this piece of rotten, moldy cheese. Not as good, huh? Take a look at this red, delicious apple. It's juicy and it looks like it would be so crisp when you bite into it. Take a look, though, at this rotten apple that is not near as appealing. You might be wondering this morning, Adam, what are you doing? Like, why are you showing us pictures of rotten food this early in the morning? I want you to have a visual when we read this verse. Take a look at Proverbs 14:30. A heart at peace gives life to the body, but envy, what does envy do? It, say it with me, it rots the bones. A heart at peace has life, but envy rots the bones. This morning, if you are joining us for the first time, we are in the fourth and final week of a series titled Burn the Ships. What we've been talking about as we've gone through this series, it's titled after the phrase, is a phrase that a Spanish explorer used in the 1500s. His name was Hernan Cortez. And the legend says that when Cortez and his men sailed from Cuba to what is modern-day Mexico and they landed on the beaches as they left their ships back in the water, they looked around and they saw the odds that were stacked against them, the danger in front of them, the vast people there, the Aztecs. There was rumors that some of his men were ready to turn back and to retreat and go back to plan B instead of forward with plan A. But Hernan Cortez in that moment made a leadership decision. He told his men to burn the ships. He told them to burn the ships. In essence, you can imagine being those men on that shore as they see those ships out in the water burning. The realization comes to them that there is no turning back. There is no retreat. There is no plan B. Plan A, moving forward, is all that we have. And in the same way, for many of us, there is this plan that God has called us to, this life, this abundant life that we read about in the words of Jesus that is out there before us. But maybe, just maybe, there are things in our life that are holding us back, these ships that we're holding onto that are keeping us from fully living the life that God has for us. And so over the course of this series, over the last several weeks, we've talked about some of these ships. If you were here, you might remember in week one, we talked about the ship of guilt. And we talked about that for many of us, there's been a situation or a circumstance in our life where we did something, where we said something, where we made a mistake, where we wish we could go back and do it all over again, and we carry this guilt from that thing with us. And then in the second week of the series, we talked about anger, and we said at its root, at its core, anger really is us believing that because of what someone else did to us, how they let us down, how they hurt us, they owe us something and they are in debt to us. And last week, if you were here, we talked about the issue of control and said that for many of us, we are trying to control people and things and circumstances in our lives. And today what I want to do is we end this series. I want to talk about one last ship, and that is the ship of envy, the ship of envy. Envy is an interesting thing. Because if you look at the history of humanity, what you'll find is that envy has played sort of a featured prominent role in the story of human relationships since the very beginning. Even in Scripture, you have Cain, who was envious of Abel. You have Esau, who was envious of Jacob. You have Rachel, who envied Leah. Joseph's brothers, they envied the relationship he had with his father and the gifts that his father gave him. Saul envied David. In modern pop culture, Woody envied Buzz and the way he got played with when he no longer did. But you have Dwight who envied the popularity that Jim had in the office and wished that he could have the same position. And it's interesting to think because envy isn't something we're taught. And when I say envy, just so we're all on the same page, envy and jealousy can be interchangeable in Scripture. And so envy is not something we're necessarily taught. It's something that's sort of just there. I mean, you can go back and look at the youngest children in your life, and it's never, you never have to sit down with a child and say, here's how you envy other people. In fact, I remember a story in my life. My youngest son, Micah, when he was a year and a half, 2 years old, somewhere around that time frame, my wife was at home with our two boys, Emerson and Micah, and she calls me and sends me this picture, and it's a picture of Micah just with this cute little, you know, two-year-old face with just big tears streaming down his eyes, and he's like screaming like, like he's so hurt and sad about something that happened. And she's laughing, and she said, "You will never believe why he's looking like this." And I'm like, "Why?" And she said, "Well," she said, "I needed to take a puff of my inhaler." And Emerson, his older brother, also had to take a puff of his inhaler. And Micah got so upset, so envious, jealous, that he did not get to use an inhaler like everyone else did, that this big tantrum and fit ensued, where all he wanted was what they were getting, to take a hit from that inhaler. And as we get older, envy comes out in many different forms. We can be envious of what someone has physically. We can be envious that she still fits in those jeans even after all of those kids. We can be envious that he can walk around on the beach without a shirt on while we still keep ours on. We can be envious of people relationally. We can be envious that she got engaged when we would love to be engaged, but God's just not working it out that way. We can be envious relationally of other people's marriage because we wish or we want or we would hope that our marriage would look as good or be as good or wish it was as good as theirs, or at least the marriage that they portray publicly. We can be envious of the seasons of life that people are in. We might still be in the 2 in diapers, 5 under, 8 years old kids, and we look at somebody else and they are in the date night every week empty nest teenager phase, and we're envious of that. And obviously the one we think of the most is it's very easy for us to be envious materially. We are envious of other people's stuff, other people's things, other people's homes, other people's cars, other people's boats, other people's vacations. Envy can come in a lot of different forms. And so a question to think about this morning is real simple. It's this: is what are you envious of? What or who are you envious of? Now, I want to pause because your immediate gut reaction may be very similar to my own reaction. You may be like, "Whew, nothing. I'm good," like shaking, wiping the sweat off your brow. You're like, "Nothing. I'm not envious of anything. I'm good." I would just kind of pause and say, maybe, but maybe not. You see, here's the interesting thing, and the danger of envy, and this is how it can begin to rot our lives the way Proverbs 14:30 thinks about it, is envy is very easy to disguise and ignore. You see, as we've gone through this series, all of the other things that we have talked about, they're very easy to sort of make excuses for, to explain away, right? Like when it comes to guilt, we can say, "Well," and maybe this is just me, not you, but I can say like, "Oh, well, I feel guilty, but like if you knew what I really did, you wouldn't just say let go of the guilt and burn the ship." No, like if you knew what I really did, if you knew what I really said, you would say, "Man, maybe I deserve to feel a little bit guilty for that. And so it's okay for me to hang on to some of that because like what I did was so bad or so wrong that maybe I deserve it. And so it's okay for me to like feel guilty a little bit." Or our anger. It's easy for us to convince ourselves that our anger is justified. "Well, yeah, I know I shouldn't be angry, but you don't know what they did. You don't know how bad it was. You don't know how bad it is. And so like, if you knew my story, Adam, if you really knew what I like, you would understand while I'm angry, and you would probably have a little bit of grace and forgiveness on the fact that I am angry. I deserve to feel it." When it comes to control, we would say, "Yeah, is it that big of a deal that like things are organized and planned out in a certain way and I want it to be this or that and it's productivity and efficiency?" You see, it's really easy for us to admit our guilt and our anger and our control. But when it comes to envy, just seems so petty. I don't know about you, but in my life, it seems like when I try to talk about feelings of envy and jealousy that I have, it It just feels really middle schoolish. Like I'm a 41-year-old grown man. Like I shouldn't feel envious of that. But here's what's interesting. Even though I don't talk about it, I still feel it. Right? Like I still feel it. I feel it when I hear or see someone else preach an incredibly good sermon and people come up to me afterwards and say, wasn't that great? I still feel it when I walk by someone my age and they have just this beautiful full set of hair. Like I feel it, right? Those feelings, as much as I don't want to talk about it, those feelings come from my heart. And it's interesting that in Proverbs and even in the words of Jesus, we're told that so much of our life, our words, our thoughts, they originate in our heart. And so who or what are you envious of? And you may be like, but that, like, okay, I'll give you this, Adam, right? Like, let's, okay, it's a safe space. Sure, I'm a little envious or a little jealous of my neighbor or my coworker or their marriage or my sister-in-law. Like, I'm a little envious. Is it really that big of a deal? Like, the whole fruit thing and that felt very dramatic, Adam. Is it really that big of a deal? Look at how James describes it in James chapter 3, the New Testament book that's written by him. It says this. It says, who is wise and understanding among you? So he's gonna talk about wisdom here. He says, let them show it by their good life, by deeds done in the humility that comes from wisdom. He says, but if you harbor bitter what? Say it with me, if you harbor bitter, so he's gonna talk about envy. He says, if you harbor envy and selfish ambition in your where do you harbor it? If you harbor it in your hearts. So if you have envy in your heart, do not boast about it. He's talking about selfish ambition here, the boast about it. When it comes to envy, he says, or what? Or deny it, because our tendency when we have selfish ambition is to proclaim that sort of like a humble brag, like here's all the things I wanna do or I might do or I'm expecting to do. But when it comes to envy, like we've talked about, it's much harder to communicate about, but we feel it, so we shove it down and we deny it in our very own hearts. He says, don't deny it the truth. He says, such wisdom, the idea that you think you can deny yourself what your heart is feeling, such wisdom does not come down from heaven, but is earthly, unspiritual, and demonic. He continues. He says, for where you have envy, there it is again, and selfish ambition, there you will find, say it with me, disorder and every evil practice. In other words, what James is saying is a heart that is wrestling with envy and hiding the truth that they struggle with it, that is a heart that is in disorder. And we know this because in the relationships in our lives, when we are envious of that person, it's really hard to have a healthy, life-giving, a God-honoring relationship with them because there's always something about them that we are bitter and resent and are envious of. And even if it's not another person, even if it's stuff, it still lives in our heart. And what James is saying is he's saying, if you have envy in your heart, you are suffering from a disordered heart, an envy disorder. And so how do we know though, right? Like if our tendency is to like hide it and shove it down and not talk about it and not admit that we feel it, how do we realistically and truthfully begin to walk through the healing process of understanding if we have envy embedded and rooted deep in our heart? Well, one of the things I've noticed is that when it comes to this envy disorder, typically it's accompanied by two things in our lives. And the first thing if you're taking notes is this, envy always is accompanied by comparing, comparing. When we are envious, for many of us, one of the markers of envy disorder is that we are constantly comparing what we have with what others have. We're always looking to see, what do they have? What do I not have? What does she have? What do I not have? What do they have? And so there's this constant comparison with other people. We see an incredibly good example of this in the Old Testament book of Esther, a guy by the name of Haman, who, take a look at how Haman describes himself in chapter 5. It says this, however, he restrained himself and went home. So now, here's how Haman describes himself. Haman gathered together his friends and Zeresh his wife, and he boasted to them about his great wealth and his many children. So he gets them all together, he gets his wife together, and he gets all of his friends together, and he sort of just begins venting about, like, man, like he's angry, right? And he begins venting about all of the money he has and all of the great kids that he has, and he's talking about it. And then it says he bragged about the honors the king had given him and how he had been promoted over all the other nobles and officials. So he gets all these people together, and he's like, man, I have all this money, all this wealth, all this stuff. I have all these great kids. I have all this acclaim, all this recognition, all this fame. I have this great job. I have all these things. Then Haman added, what did he add? And that's not all. He said, even Queen Esther invited only me and the king himself to the banquet she prepared for us. And she has invited me to dine with her and the king again tomorrow. So Haman says, I got all this stuff, all this money, all this wealth, these great kids. I got this beautiful job. I got this promotion. I got this status. I got this fame. I got this acclaim. I got this name. And I got invited to sit and dine with the king and the queen. Only me. There was just three of us. It was this intimate meal. It was the greatest invitation anyone could ever receive. I had all of this stuff. Verse 13. Then he added, but this is all worth what? Say it with me. This is all worth nothing. As long as I see that guy Mordecai, that Jew, sitting there at the palace gate. He had everything he could ever want, everything he could ever need. But the comparison game will always leave you short. There's always something else. We can have an amazing house. We can love everything about it. But then we go to someone else's house and we notice how open their floor plan is. We say, huh, mine feels really tight all of a sudden. We can love the way our house is decorated. We can love our furniture. We can love the paint. And then we go to someone else's house, and it looks like Chip and Joanna Gaines personally came and decorated in their shiplap everywhere and lots of neutrals. And we're like, wow, my stuff looks so old and so ratty. We can love our car until we ride in our friend's new one, and he pushes that button, and the cold air starts blowing on our bottom. And we're like, oh, I didn't know that could be air conditioned. And ours doesn't feel quite as nice anymore. We compare our clothes with others. We compare our vacations with others. We compare our looks to others. We compare our marriage to others. We compare our kids to others. Heck, we compare our spiritual lives to other people. Look at how great they are. I could never serve like that. I could never do that. Look how many Bible studies they go to. Look at the way they lead that small group. Man, I can't believe they went on that mission trip. They must be so spiritual. So just a question. Where or who do you find yourself comparing yourself with? Right, the gateway to envy begins with comparison. Where or who are you comparing yourself with? So it usually begins with comparing, and then I don't know about you, but for me, and you guys, maybe your life is much more put together than mine, but for me, what begins with comparing usually turns into complaining. I usually turn it into complaining. They're closely connected. The more I am looking at other people and comparing myself with them, the more I start complaining about the things or the stuff that is missing in my life. And we start saying, and maybe you have said these phrases before, if only I had that. Well, of course they got that. Why can't I do that? I can't believe they get that. That's so unfair. Of course she gets that. I'll never get to do what he just did, we find ourselves with what began as this simply comparing our life to theirs, and then it turns into this where we find ourselves complaining about the things that we don't have, the experiences we don't get, the relationships we don't have, the way it's not organized or this, and we find ourselves complaining about that person. And so just a question, if to help you root out the envy in your life, maybe not what you are comparing with, but what is the thing that you are always complaining about? Who's the person that just the mention of their name, you can't help but complain and be resentful about them? Now, remember, envy comes from a heart that is disordered. So I want to take us a little deeper. I want to take us kind of into the mess of our hearts for a second. So on the surface, when we think of envy, like we immediately think of the surface level things with the other people, their looks, their money, their stuff, their job, their post, whatever it is about them, we think of them and we find ourselves comparing to them and complaining about them. But what if I told you that envy is not about them? Your comparing may have been about them, but your complaining is not about them. Your complaining is actually much deeper than that. It's much more spiritually significant than that. Because if you're taking notes, when it comes to envy, the root of it is that we are complaining about God because we believe deep in our core, take this down, that God owes me. God owes me. Because we believe that God is good, and God is loving, and God is fair and just. And so God, if every good and perfect thing comes from God as a gift, God, you gave them that house. Why didn't you give one to me? God, you gave them that job. Why didn't you give one to me? God gave them, you gave them that relationship and those kids and that vacation and that car and that. You gave them all of those great and good things, and you're a loving and a kind God, and I love you and I'm faithful and I serve you and I attend and I do all these things. God, where is mine? God, you owe me because you're giving it to them, but withholding it from me. So the question when it comes to envy is really this. It's not who are you comparing to, who are you complaining about. The question when it comes to envy is this, is what or who or what do you feel like God owes you? What do you believe or think God owes you? What does God owe you? And so just in the few minutes we have left together this morning, I want to give us just a couple things that I think can help us begin to burn the ship and to kind of dig out the rot of envy that can live in our hearts. And the first thing, if you're taking notes, is this: we need to choose, and all these are gonna be choices. We don't drift into a life of no envy. We need to choose to stop comparing. We need to choose to stop comparing. Now, I wanna unpack this with a fascinating story from Scripture. I don't know how familiar you are with the New Testament, and so just so we're on the same page, the New Testament, the first four books of the New Testament are what are known as the Gospels, and it's Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and they tell the story of the life and ministry, miracles, death, resurrection of Jesus and his 12 followers that were with him in the beginning, and everything he did for those 3 years. What's fascinating about those stories, if you're familiar with the Gospels, is that when you look at the 12 disciples, there's two of them that stand out, and there's a very interesting relationship between these two. And the two are Peter and John. And Peter and John, when you read the four Gospels, what you see is that Peter and John had this, I don't know, competition with each other. And you say, Adam, what do you mean? Let me give you a couple examples. So in the Gospel of Mark, the book of Mark, Mark writes it, but scholars would say that Mark's source is he's interviewing Peter. It's Peter speaking, telling him the events, and Mark's writing them. And so in Mark's Gospel, we see some stories explained that kind of make John look bad. There's a story where John and James come to Jesus and they're asking like, hey, who's gonna be like, you know, the important people in the kingdom? Who's gonna sit next to you? And Peter adds this in his, John doesn't have this in his. And so you get this sense that like there's this competition between the two, because when you start to read John's gospel, John kind of does some things there that Peter didn't do. There's a story where, for instance, they're at the Garden of Gethsemane, and all the other gospels just say that an ear got cut off, like somebody drew the sword. But John makes a point to say it was Peter who did this rashly. It was Peter who did this, right? And so also when you read John's gospel, interesting enough, John refers to himself in the third person. Like, who does that, right? Like, nobody really taught like in the third person. But when he doesn't, John doesn't say his name John. He refers to himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved. It's pretty arrogant, right? And so there's this tension you feel like. Peter says, I got a new name. And John's like, well, I'm the one he loves. And then you get to the resurrection, and look what happens in John chapter 20, just at the resurrection. Take a look at this with me. Early on Sunday morning, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb and found that the stone had been rolled away from the entrance. Poof, Jesus is alive, right? She ran and found Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved. Okay, John, we get it, right? Like, thank you for bragging here. And she said to them, they have taken the Lord's body out of the tomb, and we don't know where they have put him. Ah, Jesus is gone. Look how it continues. John writes, Peter and the other disciple started for the tomb. They were both running, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. Okay, John, you already told us that you're the one he loves. Now you got to make sure we know for all of eternity that you won in the foot race. Okay. All right, we get it, John. Cool. So the couple, like the next chapter later, they're fishing, they're back in Galilee, they've experienced Jesus, they're back in Galilee. Look what happens when they're fishing. They're fishing and they're not catching anything, and a voice from the shore tells them to throw the nets to the other side. Look at what happens. Then the disciple Jesus loved, again, John, right? He said to Peter, it's the Lord. John wants us to know, not only did I get to the tomb first, but I saw him first on the shore. I saw him first. Like, you may have gotten the new name. You may have been the one that's going to lead the church and all this, but I saw him first and I got there first. When Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his tunic, for he had been stripped for work. John wants us to know that Peter was almost naked, and he says he jumped into the water and he headed to the shore. Peter didn't have to jump in. You get this sense that Peter jumps in and John's like, we'll just row the boat right over, buddy. Don't worry. They get on the shore. There's this dialogue back and forth with Jesus and Peter. You deny me three times. So for three times, do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me? There's this moment of restoration and forgiveness. Look how John describes what happens after that. Then Jesus told him, he's talking to Peter. He says, Peter, follow me. Now, Peter turned around and saw behind them the disciple Jesus loved. Thanks, John. But he also says, the one who had leaned over to Jesus during supper and asked, Lord, who will betray you? He's painting him as this, you know, right-hand guy. And look what happens next. Peter asked Jesus, what does he say to Jesus? Say this with me. He says, Peter asked Jesus, what about him? Don't miss this. For 3 years, they've been comparing themselves with each other. You got the name? I'm the one he loves. You got there first? I got there first on the beach. Yeah, you think you're that? I'm this. So in this moment, Jesus looks at Peter, says, follow me. I have a plan for your life, a calling for you. What does Peter do? He turns. What about John? What about him? Jesus says, if I want him to remain alive until I return, what is that to you? In other words, that's none of your business. Stop comparing yourself to him. As for you, follow me. Listen, the easiest way to miss what God wants to do in your life is to compare it with what he's doing in someone else's life. God is calling. He's saying, Peter, follow me. I have a plan for you. Follow me. And all Peter wants to do is, what's his plan? What do you have for him? I want to make sure that mine's better than him. What are you going to do? No. Jesus says, no. Look at me. I have a plan for you, and my plan for you is so big. Don't worry about John right now. Don't worry about what he's doing. Don't worry about Errol. Stop comparing yourselves. Look at me. I have a plan for you. If you really want a life that is walking in obedience to God and faithfulness, don't worry about what God has called everyone else to do. Rest in the plan that God has for you. Stop comparing yourself to other people. First, we need to do that. Second, we need to choose to celebrate with others. We need to choose to celebrate with others. Look at how Romans 12, 15 says it. It says this: be happy with those who are happy and weep with those who weep. It's interesting, when we are envious of someone, we flip that. We are happy when they weep. And we weep when they are happy. How do you begin to eliminate the rot in your life? You choose to celebrate God's goodness and his faithfulness in other people's lives. And you may say, but you want me to lie? Like, you just want me to tell them I'm happy for them when I'm not? No, I'm not asking you to lie. I'm asking you to be honest. For instance, when you see that person who fits into those jeans after all these years and she really does look good in those jeans, don't just hold it in and go home and I wish I could fit in those jeans. I wish I could do that. No. You say it. Hey, you look really great today. Now, if you don't mean, if she doesn't look good, don't say it, right? Just keep it to yourself. But if she does, say it. Why? Because when you go home and feel and allow it to sink down into your heart, it leads to complaining and bitterness and envy. But when you express it and vocalize it, you are acknowledging God's faithfulness in their life, and it breaks the mysteriousness about it. It breaks the barrier of it harboring in your heart. If you see a friend, a neighbor who got a really nice car, and your gut instinct is like, man, why didn't I get a car like that? That's a great car. Don't go home and get bitter about it and have envy. No, go up to them and say, man, that is a fantastic looking car. I can't wait till maybe one day in the future I'll get one like that. You know, the one I have now, it's got this, but that one has that. It looks beautiful. I'm so glad that God blessed you enough that you were able to get that. Isn't he good and faithful? Choose to celebrate with others. Lastly, this is probably the hardest. Choose to focus on what God has already given you. Choose to focus on what God has already given you. Take a look at Ecclesiastes 6:9. Solomon, the wisest guy in the world, says it this way: enjoy what you have rather than desiring what you don't have. Enjoy, simple. Enjoy what you have instead of constantly desiring what you don't have. You see, if envy at its core is us saying, God, you owe me. You could have given me this, but you didn't. You could have made this happen, but you didn't. The way we beat envy, the way we burn the ship and leave it behind and eliminate the rot, is instead of focusing on what God has not done for us, we focus on what God has done for us, what he has given us. And you may say, Adam, but God hasn't given me anything. Yes, he has. He gave you the breath that's in your lungs today. He gave you the people. He gave you the people in your life that love you, even when you don't feel it. He gave you the ability to stand or sit and worship him in a church. He gave you the ability, the technology to watch and worship from home. He gave you the ability to work. And if you can't work, you can think, you can feel, you can do all of these different things. He has given you all of those things. But more than any of that, don't miss this. If you feel like God has done nothing for you, don't forget that God gave you himself in the person of Jesus. He has given you more than you deserve. You might be sitting here today and you're realizing that there is this envy that has kind of taken root and taken space in your heart. And you've been comparing and complaining, and maybe you're beginning to realize that you've been carrying this belief that God owes you something and you'll never be happy unless God gives you what you deserve. Listen, don't forget the truth of the gospel, the truth of the good news is God does not owe you anything, but he has already given you everything. Romans 5:8. While you were still a sinner, far from God, wandering on your own, blind to his goodness. Christ died for you. In your poverty, he made you rich. Jesus is the only one who never envied, never compared, never complained, and yet he willingly went to the cross to pay for the rot that is in your soul. He took what we deserved and gave us more than we would ever need. So when you begin to think, God, you owe me, you remember. No. God doesn't owe you anything because he has already given you more than you will ever earn. Let's pray. Jesus, we are so thankful for your sacrifice, for your desire, for your willingness, for your choice to come and die for us. God, you gave us more than we deserve, more than we need, more than we will ever earn. You gave us you for all of eternity. As we continue praying, maybe you are here today at one of our campuses, and if you were being honest, you might not want to talk about it, but deep in your heart, there's an area of your life or a person that you are envious of. And it's hurting you. And today you need to let it go. You need to burn that ship. I'd love to pray for you. If that's you, if you just, an area or a person in your life that you are envious of, would you just do me a favor as a moment of confession? Would you just raise your hand right where you are? If your hand is raised, I'm gonna pray for you. Heavenly Father, I pray for every hand that is raised, that whatever is finding root in their heart, the rot that is there, God, that you would do a supernatural Holy Spirit miracle, that you would clean it, eliminate it. God, you would bring that heart back to life in that area. You would find forgiveness and restoration and trust in you as being the provider of all that we need, more than we need. As we continue praying, maybe you are here today and you would say, Adam, man, the fact that Jesus provided more than I could ever need is so foreign to me because I've never had a relationship with Jesus. And I've been trying to do life my own way and my own power and my own strength, and it feels like nothing is working. I'm not getting any traction. The wheels aren't spinning. Let me say, I'm so glad you are here, and that is the beauty of the Christian faith, is that on your own, you will never be good, and you will never be the person you want to be, but Jesus came 2,000 years ago and died for you so that you won't only just have life for all of eternity and being saved from punishment, but you will have an abundant life now when you have a relationship with him. Maybe today, for the very first time, you want to trust that Jesus did something for you. Across all of our campuses, I would love to pray with you. If that's you, for the first time, you want to surrender your life to Jesus, would you just be bold and raise your hand high right where you are? I see your hand. If your hand is raised, I want you to pray this prayer with me. Heavenly Father, I am a sinner. Jesus, come into my life. Be my King. Be my Lord. Today, I trust and believe in you for salvation. And everyone said, Amen. Church, let's celebrate the new life.